We read in the first verse that the Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. For 7 months, the Philistines were cursed under the hand of God's judgment. For 7 months, the people were plagued. For 7 months, the cities faced deadly destruction, like it says in the last chapter. Fields marred by mice that were infected with fleas that were giving people the bubonic plague. 7 months, the curse was in Israel. What was going back on the homeland in Israel? For 7 months, Israel was deprived of the presence of God's ark. The ark was absent. The tabernacle was bare of the most important piece of furniture. Samuel, who had just grown up and dedicated his life to serving the Lord, is distressed because there's no ark in the tabernacle. And what God is showing is, I mean, the ark is out of place. The ark belongs in the tabernacle. And God's trying to show us that when the ark contained the writing of God inside of there. The ark's a picture of, let's say, the Bible containing the writing of God that talks about the mercy of Jesus Christ. And when the Bible is out of place, there's deprivation and there's cursing. And Israel was deprived and Philistia was cursed. The Bible belongs in its place. The ark belongs in its place. Where is the place for the Bible? It's the pulpit of the Church of God. And if the Bible is out of the pulpit and something else is in the pulpit, it's like the pulpit is empty. And the church is deprived of proper teaching and feeding. And the Philistines around us are cursed because there's no one able to bring the good news of the gospel to them. And sadly, in a lot of churches, the ark is gone, and the Bible is gone. And the result is God's people being famished, my people are famished, and the people around are destroyed for lack of true knowledge of salvation. This is a sad picture. So what's going to happen? I mean, historically, going back, I mean, the Philistines are in big trouble. I mean, this wherever the ark goes, it's just smashing down that city and that town. So, verse 2, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, the wise men of Philistia. The priests and the diviners. It's interesting. These are lost people, and they have priests. Mankind is religious. No matter where you go, there are priests. You can go to any country in this world, there are priests of some sort. They may not be the priests of God. They most likely are not the priests of God, but there are priests. You go through Africa, there are priests. You go through Australia, there are priests. You go down to South America, there are priests. They came here to North America when Columbus arrived, and there were witch doctors and priests and sorcerers and diviners. Satan has ministers. I wish it were just God's priests or nothing, secularism, but doesn't work that way. And so here is a land in trouble, and they call their priests and their diviners. Like the Lord told his people as they were getting ready to enter the promised land back in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 14, he said, "These nations which thou shalt possess, they hearken unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee to do so." Spiritism may be common. Spiritism may be a profitable business. It is profitable in numbers. That one guy went to get the rewards of divination. People pay their priests well. They give them tax-exempt status going all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 47. And it was set up back there. The priests wouldn't have to pay Pharaoh anything. And every country going, the priests and the diviners are respected, but they're famished. And the Lord warns us, avoid these people. Therefore, hearken not ye to your prophets, nor to your diviners, nor to your dreamers, nor to your enchanters, nor to your sorcerers. And we got a situation here where a nation is in trouble, and the political leaders are running, the Philistine leaders are calling the priests and the diviners. What shall we do? What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us, where shall we send it to his place? And this pattern, listen to me, this pattern of politicians going after religious people when the problems get big is as old as mankind. Because deep down, no matter how much man wants to pretend there is no God, when he gets in trouble, he knows somewhere there's a God and who's got a connection to him. And you're going to see this pattern in the tribulation. And you're going to watch these people run to the false prophet. But we're not to be deceived. We have something better than enchanters and diviners and sorcerers and false prophets. We have the word of God. But these people, they go to their priests. What do we do? What do we do? Verse 3. And they said, well, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then ye shall be healed. And it shall be known unto you why his hand is not removed from you. And here is, you learn one of the ways that a lost man thinks about God. And a lost man thinks that God wants his gold. Because in the next passage, you're going to tell him some gold. 5 golden emeralds and 5 golden mice. And the lost man is under the confused condition that God wants an expensive offering from him. In other words, the only way you can appease God is by buying him off. God wants your money. Matter of fact, were you ever lost before you got saved? I don't know. Okay, if you were, did you ever get the thought that all religion wants is your money? That all God wants is your money? And this is the notion that lost people have. Heathen falsely think God wants their gold. He doesn't. Cain, he brought his most expensive offerings of his best fruit to God in Genesis 4. These people, they use gold. Now, the problem with these folks were they weren't listening. They lived right next door to Israel. And Israel had the Mosaic law. And God doesn't want your gold. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. God wants the blood of a lamb. Abel got it right. Matter of fact, it was said, by faith Abel offered a more excellent and perfect sacrifice. It was by faith. How does faith come? By hearing. God has made it known to the world, you're not right with me. You need a substitute. You need an offering. I don't want your money. I want you to bring a substitute, the one that I've chosen. Spiritual offerings. Today, for you and me that are saved, our offerings, it's not that God wants the money. God wants the right heart. Let me show you. Go to Isaiah chapter 1. I'll show you God talking to his people. God wants the right heart in an offering. The issue begins with the heart. Not the pocketbook. Isaiah chapter 1. The Lord, he's speaking to his people, but he really expands the speech to cover the whole world. He draws the net very wide. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Hear the word, Philistia. Hear the word. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Saith the Lord. I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? In other words, to bring all this expensive stuff my way. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies. I cannot. Away with it. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meetings, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary to bear them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come, now let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool, if ye be willing and obedient. God wants a willing and an obedient heart to follow his word in simplicity and in truth. That's all he wants. He doesn't want all the offerings, and he doesn't want all the gold. These Philistines, had they come with a willing and obedient heart in repentance, the Lord would have received them. But they thought they could buy him off. The Lord wants our faith. Our faith is being willing and obedient to come and listen to his reasoning. And when in response for that faith, the Lord gives grace. And then we can, in response to the grace, bring a thanksgiving offering out of that which he has provided for us. The Lord does provide. And he's allowed to do this. And so he does permit us to give a thanksgiving offering out of provision that's come, because first we came with a humble heart of faith, and then he's blessed us. It's like a child growing up in a parent's home. The parent isn't looking for money from the child. The parent is looking for obedience from the child and love from the child. And the parent returns ample amounts of blessing and grace and love. And then that child, if he wants to ever one day give a Christmas present or a birthday present to the mother or the father, is giving it out of the blessings of allowance that were given by the goodness of the parent in response to the relationship that they have. The parent doesn't want the money of the child, and God doesn't want ours either. But you see how the lost mind thinks? They have a crazy notion. It's called retribution theology. That everything God does is a payback for something you did, and you can buy him off. So, going back to where they are, they're trying to figure this thing out. What do we do? Well, you know, this is what you need to do. Verse 4, what do we return? We got 5 golden emeralds and 5 golden mice. According to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore, you shall make images of your emeralds and images of your mice that mar the land, and you shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure, he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. And so he wants something, and he wants something very valuable and expensive. And here we are. We have no relationship with him. But if maybe we can buy him off into relationship. Maybe we can bribe him, and we'll do something. We'll use gold. And we'll use golden images. Golden images of the mice and the emeralds, which represent the plague that they just went through. And I showed you last week, where did they get that idea? It's from Numbers chapter 21. Back in Numbers chapter 21, you remember the story during the wilderness wanderings of the nation of Israel. And the people murmured and spake against God and said, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, neither is there any water. Our soul hateth this light bread. Got to be something better than coming here in a Bible. Some Tim Hortons, some coffee, something. I mean, come on. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and the people of Israel died. And therefore the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said, I'm not going to take the serpents away. Verse 8, the Lord says, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it'll come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. The Lord said, I want to teach you an object lesson. And brass is a metal of judgment. And I want to put it up there, and I want to show you judgment. You've been snake bit. and you listen to the serpent, and you need to look at that thing and say, that's a picture of me. And when you look at it and you realize that, I'll save you. But money's not going to buy me off, and I'm not going to remove the serpents from you. And you understand that the only way you're going to get better is if you willingly obey to what I say, and you have a look of faith and believe. If I said, if you look at that, I'll heal you, and if you'll believe, I will. And he was trying their faith and testing their faith and proving their faith. Didn't make sense to me. And wouldn't you rather have an antidote, have some venom, an antidote to the venom that they make, a serum, something like that? No, the Lord said, I'm not taking them away. I want you to look. And Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he hangs on that tree, numbered with transgressors. And you look at that cross, and you see nothing but a picture of sin being judged. And the only people around him are transgressors, and you realize, that's me. That's me. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So Lord tried to give him a picture there. But the confused man, he looks at it and says, oh, that's it. God likes images. And if God likes an image, made of brass, imagine what he'll think of one made of gold. We'll outdo the Jews. And if a long time ago the Lord Jesus Christ hung on an old wooden cross, imagine if we make a beautiful statue of a cross in our church made of a fine, valuable, precious metal, and maybe put his son up there. Imagine how pleased he'll be. It just shows the unsaved mind. Come back to where we were in 1 Samuel. And God says, just read my book and learn, will you? Stop trying to imagine how you're going to serve me and come to me. Come the way I said. Verse 6, the priests and the diviners say to the politicians of Philistia and the elders of Philistia and the leaders, they say, wherefore then do you harden your hearts? Has the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let the people go? And they departed? And this is interesting. You know, historically, you and I both know the Egyptians were finally forced to let God's people go, and they let the Jews go. And here what's happening here is the Lord is forcing them to let the ark go, which is his possession. And the Lord's hand is working. But the truth of the matter is, what they're saying, they're belying right here. They're talking about the exodus of the Jews from Egypt and the fact that God's hand wrought wonderfully. And this is 350 years later. And 350 years after the fact, they're still talking about it. 350 years after God's shown himself to be strong, they're still talking about it. They're still talking about the judgments on Pharaoh. That's why you read Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. I mean, God made this truth evidently known to these people. The Lord of Israel isn't one that wants money. He wants obedience. The Lord of Israel is very powerful. He wiped out the Egyptians. He's beginning to wipe you out with a bubonic plague. Don't you think that would wake you up and say, hey, look, why don't I do right and come his way? Because that which may be known of God is manifest. God hath showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. These Philistines were made by God. 350 years later, they know this, and they're still going to do it their own way. They're still going to go their own way. I don't know. His eternal power, his Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And what they're about to do is not going to excuse them, because when they knew God, or at least knew what God had done, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. but became vain in their imagination. Let's make some images of golden emeralds and golden mice. And their foolish heart was darkened. And you're not going to read about a lot of Philistines getting saved in the rest of the Bible. Because they harden their heart with an iniquity that's visited from generation to generation to generation. So they go, okay, we know what we got to do. We got to make this and we got to make that. Now, how are we going to get it back there? Okay, I got a plan, verses 7 through 9. Oh, here's what we're going to do. Now, therefore, make a new cart and take two milch kine. That'd be M-I-L-K-C-O-W, cows that are milking cows, on which there hath come no yoke. And tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart. And put the jewels of gold, which you return him for a trespass offering, put them in a coffer by the side thereof, by the side of the ark, and send it away that it may go. And see if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh. Then he hath done this great evil. But if not, we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us. So they're putting out like a fleece, like Gideon did, trying to figure out, well, how did this thing all happen? Okay, I got a plan. We're going to take a brand new cart, a brand new carriage. We're going to make this new cart, and we're going to do it in honor of the Lord's ark. We're going to take a coffer that's like a chest or a box. We're going to put all the golden images in there. We're going to take these milk-producing cows that never a yoke's been on them. They're not used to drawing a cart. They're not used to doing service. They're just inclined to being home and nursing their calves. And we're going to send this and send it away. And we'll see if this thing works. Then we'll know, was God behind this or was he not behind this? If these things go all the way home on their own, which is going to be against their instinct, then it must be the hand of God. And if not, then we'll know this was just an accident. It was a streak of bad luck that we had here. Had nothing to do with the hand of God. But I thought it was interesting. They took a new cart. And they took this new cart and they put the ark on it. For what purpose? To make it go out of their land. A new cart makes the ark depart. A new cart makes the ark depart. No, there's no new thing under the sun. A new cart. A cart is something you carry something in. What do you carry the message of God in? I carry it in my Bible. I have an old King James. What about a new cart? One of the best ones we just made. Got the finest scholars together, translated it. A new cart makes the ark depart. It's just what happens. Who do you think these people are writing new Bibles? They're Philistines. Who do you think started the concept of writing new Bibles? You think it was saved people? Got together in a room one day, hey, let's write a new Bible. No, the faith once delivered to the saints, most saints are very thrilled that they have a book like this. They don't want to let it go. But some lost folks like Origen and Augustine and Jerome and then Westcott and Hort and Eusebius and then Tischendorf and a whole bunch of these guys that had come along, Nessel and Aland and all these guys, Kittel, who also worked for Hitler. I mean, people like this that write these new Bibles are Philistines. And of course, they use the newest techniques. A brand new cart and the ark departs. Anyways, make it spiritual and bring it up to date. So, let's execute the plan. We got it. Verse 10, and the men did so. And they took two milk kine, and they tied them to the cart, and they shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their emeralds. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistine went after them under the border of Beth Shemesh. They're watching it step by step. And they executed the plan that they've come up with. And the Lord retrieves his ark from the house of bondage, just as he did his people. And the humiliated Philistines are forced to follow after their trophy of victory. Remember, they were all jumping up and down when they got that ark? You know, that ark was a pretty valuable piece of furniture. I mean, you would think that you got an ark, I mean, just in the gold alone, and you know the Jews want that back. They're deprived of their ark. You think at the very least they'd send an ambassador and make a deal and get a ransom for it, get some price for it. But it went back and empty-handed. They got nothing out of the deal. Zero. Just like God prophesied in the book of Isaiah, chapter 45 and verse 13, where the Lord prophesied, "He shall build my city, and he," talking about Cyrus, "shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts." And they're spoiled of their gold. They use their own gold to make those monuments. Every image they made was their own gold. And here they are, getting nothing back from God, and instead spending gold to send it back, and the monuments are a lasting monument of their disgrace, mice and emeralds. And the bottom line is, the Lord's not going to be a loser when it comes to his glory. He's going to get himself honor from those that seek to dishonor him. And that's just what he did to Philistia. And he retrieves his ark by his mighty hand. And the kind just took the ark straightway to Beth Shemesh. Beth is house and Shemesh is son, the house of the sun. It's about 9 miles east from where they had been, about a 9 mile eastward trip into the land of Judea. And they turned not aside. They didn't turn to the fields nearby to graze. They didn't turn back to home for their young, and they were lowing and wanted to turn back for their young. And I was listening to a farmer that takes care of cows, and he says, you know, when those cows, when they're in the nursing phase and their udders are swollen, it hurts. It hurts. And here they are fighting their instincts and fighting pain and taking this back and obeying the Lord. These tame cows that were unaccustomed to the yoke, lowing as they went, their instinct returned home, yet these two kine, if you will, they knew their owner. The Lord said earlier in Isaiah 1, the ox knoweth his owner. We don't, but they did. They knew their owner, whom Hophni and Phinehas didn't. And they let the ark go, two priests, and these two lowing cows brought the ark back. What the disobedient Jews lost and the shameful, indifferent Jews ignored during its absence, these obedient cows brought back. Beasts of burden, obedient beasts of burden, doing that which is contrary to their instinct, contrary to their nature. I want to go home and be with their young. I got to return this for God. It hurts. I've got to return this for God. There's some food right here in the field. I'm hungry. I've got to go press right on. Can you imagine if God could get his people to do that? Ignore family, ignore wants, ignore desires, and just press on? A lot of us are going to be ashamed when we meet the Lord. He's going to have animals that have obeyed better than we have. Jesus said one day, I tell you, if these hold their peace, the stones would cry out. And the lords of the Philistine went after. Here are the mighty conquerors who were jumping up and down as though they had triumphed over the Lord's ark, are reduced to fearfully following like a bunch of cowering servants. Because the Lord, our Lord, will be obeyed and he will be praised. So in the first 12 verses, we see the counsel of the Philistines. What's their counsel? Get rid of this thing. We'll pay to get rid of this thing. Tell me that's not how lost Philistines are in a university. They'll spend thousands of dollars to do an experiment to prove the Bible's wrong. Take a country, we'll spend billions of dollars to prove the Bible's wrong. By the way, why do you think they went up into space? Why do you think they went to the moon and back? They were looking to make a convenient quarter of a million mile round trip?
They went out there to find the origin of the universe. If we can just get there on the moon and dig some of that dust up and some of those rocks, we can come back and prove.
You want to prove the origin? It's right here in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And on the fourth day, God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. It's right there.
Amen.
Don't you spend billions of dollars to fly around in something that's dangerous, have people die on the launching pad, have people almost lose their life up there? This is progress? Is it me? But when you reject this, you're going to spend a lot of money to try and prove it isn't so. You think it's a great thing we went up into space? Huh? People tell me, you know, it's one of the greatest things government ever did. You know, think of all the benefits of the space travel. The internet, all those things would have been invented anyways without space travel. The roots of most of the stuff they're doing with particle physics and astronomy is to prove this book isn't so. And one day they're just going to stand there humiliated like cowering servants as the Lord will be obeyed and praised. Well, the next portion of the chapter is verses 13 through 18. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and it stood there where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. And here we see the response of the Jews upon the return of the ark. And they rejoice. Now it tells us they were reaping the wheat harvest. Now the wheat harvest happens around the month May, June. They call it the month of Sivan or Sivan. And it's the third month in the Jewish calendar that, as God told them to number their calendar, it's around the time of Pentecost, Deuteronomy 16:16, Leviticus 23:17. And these men are out there and they're working and they're reaping. And the Lord is directing this ark, and he directs it right to these men laboring in the field. Because God wants to show you a principle. The Lord visits his favor upon industrious men. And the devil visits his temptations upon idle men. And if you're busy at work and you have a heart for the Lord, don't be surprised if the Lord doesn't bring some blessing to you. That's how he found Elisha out in the field. That's how he found David out there being a shepherd, a faithful shepherd boy. That's even how he found Paul going about a crazy business the wrong way, and God took him and turned him the right way. No work, no eat. The Lord looks to visit his favor upon men of industry, and the devil's just looking to tempt idle men. And boy, he's got a lot of them in this country. They were in a valley because they lifted up their eyes. They were reaping the wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes, and it says, I lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help, Psalm 121. And when they lifted up, they saw the ark, and they rejoiced to see it. Why? It's the uplifted look of a laboring man that God visits with rejoicing revelation. And what did they do? They were so excited, they took that new cart and destroyed it and made fuel for the fire with it. And that's going to happen one day to all the new Bibles. They'll be burnt in the fire, Acts 19:19. Verse 15, and the Levites then, they took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and they put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. and they're celebrating. They're rejoicing with sacrifices and commemorating the gold under the service of the Lord. Hey, industrious Christian, when the Lord visits you with a blessing, do you rejoice? When the Lord visits you with a blessing, do you think of returning a thanksgiving offering back unto Him? Amen. And the five lords of the Philistine witnessed the entire event. They witnessed the entire procession of the ark, to the stopping of the ark, to the rejoicing of the Jews, and the sacrifices of the Jews, and they see the whole thing. And you know what that is? That's a testimony. It's a testimony of God's glory and His people's zeal. Don't you wish some lost people would see that on us? That some lost people would see us having zeal for our labor for the Lord, having ceremonies of rejoicing and thanksgiving, having a revival where we really show up and we sing, and they're watching this whole thing and going, wow. The Lord would like us to be real thankful about the relationship we have with Him and not dour and indifferent. And this test that these Philistines came up with, the idea, they're the ones that thought of the new cart. They're the ones that thought of, let's see if this really works. They're the ones that ran this whole experiment and followed it all the way to the end. And you know what it proved? The mighty hand of the great God of Israel. And they probably returned to Ekron, maybe thinking a little bit like back in Exodus, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And would it be wonderful that Christianity, even in the Laodicean age, there could be a remnant that still is so thankful and rejoicing in its relationship with God that some Philistines would watch us and say, wow, there's a love for God going on over there. Verse 17, and these are the golden emerods which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord. For Ashdod one, for Gaza one, for Ashkelon one, for Gath one, for Ekron one. That's the Pentapolis of the five mighty cities of the Philistines. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both of the fenced cities and of the country villages, even under the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua, the Beth Shemite. And the great stone of Abel, Abel means a meadow, which stone remaineth unto this day, it was a lasting memorial to this great event. And the Lord wants to leave some memorials behind in our life. It's good to write a few things down and save a few things. I save a few places in my Bible and, you know, areas where there's a memorial of where God's met with me. And it's a great stone upon which I can pillow my head at certain times. Like Jacob did. And the chapter closes, verse 19 through 21, I almost wish these verses weren't here with this last paragraph. And he, that would be the Lord, from the last verse, smote the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. That's a 50,000 and 70. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who's able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. And the chapter curiously closes with a judgment upon God's people. Now, I get a little perplexed here because I think, the Philistines, they were the guys that tried to send the thing back on a new cart. And we know from the book of Numbers, the ark isn't supposed to be carried on a cart. It's supposed to be carried on shoulders.
But notice how the Lord had a mercy with them because they don't understand some of those deeper aspects of the Bible. They should have known the simple thing, just that the Lord is merciful and all he wants is your repentance and obedience, but they didn't have parts of the Levitical law, so the Lord gives them a pass there. But not his people. He's tougher on his people. They committed a sin. What was their sin? They looked into the ark. And he smote 50,070 people, a great slaughter. Now people, I've heard a lot of commentaries about this thing, and you know, think the scribes made an error with the numbers. They didn't make an error with the numbers. But I do want to say this. If you go back, and I did the math today, you go back to Numbers chapter 26. I'm asking you to do it, and do it on your own sometime. And it actually numbers the 12 tribes as they hit the promised land. And you number that thing out, there were 76,400 men of Judah in the 26th chapter. And if you multiply that out by six, figuring wives and children, you come up to 458,000. So this little town of Beth Shemesh, it's part of Judah. It's in the tribe of Judah. And Judah has 458 or 500,000 people. And if you read Joshua 15, the villages and the towns and the cities of Judah numbered in that chapter alone are 112. So when you divide 500,000 by 112, and I did the math, it's about 4,100 people per village. So Beth Shemesh didn't have 50,000 people to kill. But notice what it says carefully. And he smote, verse 19, the men of Beth Shemesh, comma, because they looked into the ark of the Lord, comma. Even he smote of the people 50,310. And the Lord rippled this judgment outwards, not just to the men of Beth Shemesh, but he rippled it outwards to the other Jews, and particularly, I got to bet, a lot of the Levites were harmed in this deal. Because they're supposed to be teaching priests that know better. And the Lord told them in Leviticus 19:8, he says, therefore, everyone that eateth it shall bear his iniquity because he hath profaned the hallow thing of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Neither shall ye pollute the holy things of the children of Israel, lest you die. And what God's saying is, look, there's something called sacrilege. And when my people that know better commit it, my hand is heavy on them in judgment. Now, this is not the first time this has happened. You go back to Leviticus 10. Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire. What happened? They were devoured. You go back to Numbers chapter 15. There was a man. You know what his crime was on the Sabbath day? He gathered sticks. There was a man that gathered sticks on the Sabbath, and God had him stoned and killed. Look at Hophni and Phinehas a few chapters before. They were by force taking the offering of the Lord, and the Lord had them killed. And what he's trying to teach us, reader, listener, sitter here in the audience, is that light creates responsibility. Go to Luke chapter 12. Jesus will confirm it. Relationship with God is holy, and it's sober, and it's serious. And we cannot defile the worship of God according to our imaginations. And the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 12, talking about servants in verses 47 and 48, says, that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. All he did was look in the ark. And 50,070 men were wiped out. But he which knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more.
And the Lord's trying to show us that our light creates a serious responsibility. Now look, I've been born again. I trust I'm talking to born again people. And not only that, I believe I'm in one of the few places where not only are you born again, but you've actually come unto a knowledge of the truth. And you know that our faithful God has given us a perfect Bible in English. And therefore, we are the Lord's servant that knows His will. And if we don't do it according to His will, we're going to be beaten with many stripes. And there's no turning back now. Well, Lord, I don't think I believe it anymore. I know you believed it, he says. I know that you know that you know, and you know that I know that you know. Now, this was a great affront to God by them looking in the ark. I'm going to give you an update on it, but before I go there, I just want to look historically and show you a few things. Look at going all the way back to the garden, what ruined man? It was a fascination and an ambition for forbidden knowledge. There's a go to Deuteronomy 29 and look at verse 29. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. A couple of verses before he says, "For the anger of the Lord is kindled against this land, and bring upon it all the curses written in the book, rooted them out of the land in anger and wrath and indignation." Verse 29, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And God says, look, there's much that I've given you in terms of revelation. And that which I've given you according to the law, be thankful, I revealed it. It's for you, it's for your children, it will help you. But there are secret things that belong only to me. And just like in the garden, don't eat from that tree. And just like to those Levites, don't look inside my ark. Don't handle my ark as some common piece of property. It's holy. It's mine. Don't look into it. We presume to look into areas where God's told us live by faith. I'll show you in a minute. But the point is this. You cannot presume because you're born again and because you serve God like these Levites did here in this chapter, that will justify you sacrileging His holy things that He's given to you. He's jealous for His honor. He's jealous for His ark. He's jealous for His Bible, His word. And if you disregard the token of His grace, don't be surprised if you fall under the tokens of His wrath. Let me show you practically. Go to Colossians 2. We'll take some New Testament verses. I love that the Lord's given us this book. The book of Colossians is a very practical epistle about the riches of the wisdom that dwells in Christ. I mean, all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ and in the word that He's given us here. But in the second chapter, you'll see people, verse 18, who will beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into these things which he hath not seen. Later on in the book of Hebrews will talk about those particular cherubim, and he'll say something about the cherubims of which we cannot now speak particularly. Because there are secret things that God has done in the angelic host that he just hasn't revealed much to us about. Because it's peripheral, it's not the issue. And you'll see teachers supposedly wanting to serve God delving into those things which God says he hasn't seen it. See? angels intruding into those things which he hath not seen. God says, I'm not giving that revelation. This is one of the secret things that belongs to me. I gave you what I gave you. This law is for you. Is that not enough? All scripture is given and profitable. You don't need that other stuff. And here we are trying to pry into things we have no business. I don't want to face the punishment for that. Let me show you another thing. Go to Titus chapter 3. Another secret thing that God did. Now, he's revealed it to us, but how he did it was kind of secret. We can't know the particulars of the steps. Titus chapter 3, verse 9. Avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and striving about the law, for they're unprofitable and vain. Then talks about a man that's a heretic after the first and second admonition. Reject the guy knowing that he is subverted and he's sinning and condemned himself doing it. Now what about the genealogies, the contentions, the strivings about the law? This is the word of God. And you'll see people having genealogies of manuscript evidence going back to this one and tracing back to that. Now look, I hope you haven't done this. I did it a few times. I tried to trace through this. I was really hoping that I could find a pure, unbroken... You can't find pure, unbroken steps as to how this book got in your hands. I will grant you, you can find some pretty good support that this book came through a river or a stream which was Antiochian Syrian in nature and not Alexandrian. But if you ever try and get into that manuscript study and those contentions and those genealogies and strivings about those families, you'll blow your brains out. I know a Christian that he lost his mind. I mean, a guy's a washout and a wipeout as a Christian. Sad, sad thing. I watched it happen to him. I mean, if I told you what he was doing with his life now, you wouldn't believe it. He left his wife. He sleeps around. He lives in bars. He's drinking. He's out of control, this guy. This guy, born again Christian. This guy was helping me when I first got saved. But he got into all that stuff, and it drove him nuts. Back up to Timothy. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. There are things God doesn't want us looking into. He wants us looking into his Bible, and the secret things belong to him, and what's revealed, thank God for what's there. 1 Timothy 6. This is an issue of the heart, folks. I've been down this path with enough people. I don't care how high your IQ is or how low it is. You want to know what you want to know where the answer is? Look up and ask God. It's that simple. And let God reveal it to you. But if you want to peer into the ark and the secret things as to how he put it together, don't be surprised if he doesn't smite you. 1 Timothy chapter 6. He's been telling them to teach a certain way. End of verse 2. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, verse 3, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. The Bible you hold in your hand is called a Holy Bible. It's a Holy King James Bible. James was the brother of Jesus, and they marked his name out on this book. As we've seen before, the great I Am is contained in the King James. I, King, Am, James. And those are words that are godly. And those are words that are wholesome. And when people reject that, verse 5, if you don't consent to that, you're proud, you know nothing, and you're doting about questions and strifes of words. And when you talk to these people that just won't settle their faith on the rock of God's word, you watch, they dance around, you can't settle them for a minute. They pop from one issue to the next. They're worse than a jack-in-the-box, and they just pop around, and they dote about questions and strife of words. What comes out of it? Verse 4, envy. They don't like that you have a Bible. Strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, men destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Well, we sold more Bibles. We got a copyright on it, so what? We got more people at our church than you got at a King James church. So what? They're not wholesome words. They're not godly. And this all comes because of the genealogies and you're trying to peer into the ark. Back to where we were. I just want to show you that the Lord, there are some things you're not going to find out till Jesus tells you personally. Would you be thankful for what's been revealed to you? And do it His way? Unlike these Levites, the light creates responsibility. And if we continue to disregard these beautiful gifts of grace, tokens of grace, we're going to fall under the tokens of wrath. And they send them away. The men of Beth Shemesh, who can stand before this holy Lord God? It's almost like they're murmuring. They're expressing this shock and this horror and displeasure. Don't you remember how God came down on Mount Sinai? Don't you remember how this ark was behind a veil and no one was permitted to get onto it? How would you handle it like some common piece of furniture? And what do they do? Instead of repenting and walking humbly with their God, they come up with their own plan with a Philistine response and they send the ark away. And they send the ark away. I'm not going to read this book. Too hard to understand. I'm not going to have anything to do with it. Just like a Philistine. Rough end of the chapter. The ark returns, sort of. Nobody wants it. God's people don't want it. He's been so good to give it to us. The ark was captive in a Philistine land for a long time. And he let it come forth through the Reformation and bring it to us. God's people are shocking. Who can read this holy book? This book's too hard for me. Well, sure, but if you'll walk humbly, if you'll get on your knees, if you'll let the Lord do the work, send it away, send it back, get me a new one, get a new cart. Strange. Next week we'll continue. We'll see how Samuel is going to bring these people to a mini revival. And that's what's needed. Some revival in the land. Let's pray. Father, thank you. These chapters are hard, but they're true. And I guess there's no new thing under the sun. We repeat the same habits and characteristics and traits generation after generation. Help us, Lord, maybe to be like the industrious men of Beth Shemesh, who when they saw the ark, they rejoiced and they gave a thanksgiving offering. And help us just to be thankful for what you've given us and not to peer into things we don't understand. To be like the weaned child. And just be thankful for the relationship and the revelation that we have in this book. It tells us about your Son, in whose name we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.